1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we will be. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And obviously, we had mentioned before the context, the specific arguments he's making began in chapter 8, and they follow through the end of chapter 10, really the first verse of chapter 11. So, someone, anyone, let's recap what we've been talking about in chapter 8 and chapter 9. What's the context with regard to this? About something about eating of meats off to idols, and what about that? There was a problem he was addressing. One at a time, sorry. Russ, what did you say?
Let him go ahead.
Okay, Bobby.
I was just saying that it was violating their conscience, or rather, he didn't want to eat of those meats and to violate someone else's conscience.
Someone else's conscience, right? So remember the difference between the strong and the weak. What was that difference? Who are the strong Christians?
Those who didn't know there wasn't no difference in, you know, in them meat.
Right.
Right.
Not only those, everyone knew there was a liberty there. You read in Romans 14, you shouldn't judge the one who eats. The weak brother shouldn't judge the strong brother because it's something allowed by God. So that's the knowledge there. And that's the knowledge of everything that is a liberty or indifference. It is not an opinion that it is indifferent. It's a fact that it's indifferent. This is a liberty supplied by God. You can eat meats offered to idols. And there are situations where it becomes sin because of the process of worship. And he addresses that in chapter 10. But in general, this meat was given to you by God for consumption. It's for your physical benefit. It comes from God. Everything good comes from God. So it's an absolute fact. Everyone knows this. But there are some Christians who, even though they know it's a liberty in Christ, they still feel like they're participating in something that is sinful when they eat of it. So they wouldn't be able to eat of it, not because it's sinful to eat of it, but it would be sinful because it goes against their conscience. Sometimes you know something or you think something is wrong, and then someone tells you, no, you're mistaken, it's not wrong, you can do it. But because you thought it was wrong, and all the reasons that you had for thinking it was wrong are still on your mind, that's not enough to make you feel comfortable doing it. You still feel like something's wrong here. And that's kind of the situation. These people couldn't eat meat offered to idols because it would violate their conscience, and to violate your conscience, even if it's a liberty given from God, is sinful. So there can be something that is absolutely out of the context of spiritual things. Here's a really bad example. I can only eat red Skittles because all the rest are wrong for me to eat. There's something in my mind that keeps me from eating them. That's obviously a liberty. It doesn't matter what kind of Skittles you eat. But if I ate those, it violates my conscience, and that's sin. So that's a terrible example, but that's the same kind of thing that's going on here. So you got the strong brother, weak brother. Now, what is the problem with the strong brother eating in front of the weak brother and causing him to violate his conscience?
It caused him to sin, then you'd be the cause of that sin.
It causes him to sin, and you would be the cause of that sin, so it's not showing love for your brother. Now, also related to that, what else is the personal problem with that Christian? Because one of the problems is the strong brother doesn't care that it causes the weak brother to stumble. So there's the first problem. But when he causes the weak brother to stumble, what does that mean for him and his relationship with God?
He's an error
too. Right. He sins as well.
Because he doesn't show any love for
him. Absolutely. He doesn't show any love for his brother. If we don't show love for our brother, we're sinning. He says in chapter 8, in verse 12, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So they thought they were okay. Well, that's his problem. I'm good. But because you were the cause in part, I mean, you didn't force him to eat that, but you influenced him to do it. You are in part the cause you have sinned against Christ as well. So you're not just, you know, sunshine and rainbows in this situation. Yes?
Today, we have denominations, especially the Catholic Church, who abstain from eating meats certain days. Do you have any idea what their view is on that?
On this, I'm not.
Well, whether it was this or not, or why they abstain from eating meats on certain days.
That's not fresh on my mind right now. It's something about tradition. I don't think it has anything to do with the Jewish concepts of their.
I've heard them talk about it, you know, and say that they don't eat it then, you know, certain times.
Right.
But I never did know really why.
It's
what purpose they were.
Yeah, I think it's a matter of tradition, Catholic tradition, in part exactly what I don't think that it has anything to do with this Jewish concept of there are unclean things, and I don't think it has anything to do with the meat offered to idols, but I do know what you mean because I went to high school with a bunch of Catholics, and you had those days where
they wouldn't eat meat.
They ate fish and stuff. I don't know what the difference is, but
Friday.
Do what?
Friday.
Every Friday, right.
I was in the military, and they fixed fish on Friday.
Yeah. Right. But it's interesting that you mention that, because I'll just skip ahead in context. We're not going to get there tonight. But you go down to verse 32 of chapter 10. It says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God." So he's specifically mentioning, don't give offense to your brethren. But not just your brethren, to the Jews, to the Greeks, and bringing reproach upon the church of God. And so you got this concept in chapter 9, which is also helping us with the context, where he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Greeks I became Greek, to those without law as without law. So if you're trying to influence a Catholic person and it's Friday and they don't want to eat meat, and you eat meat, that and they think that's wrong, not only would it bring reproach upon the church because they think, well, you're just doing something that's wrong, but it wouldn't really help your situation with them. So you would refrain from doing that. So you got that concept. Because in that context of verse 32, it has to do with the situation where an unbeliever, so a pagan, invites a Christian, because sometimes they knew each other just like we know people in the world, to dinner. And that pagan is eating that meat offered to idols in their house as a form of worship. And they think that if the Christian does that, they'll be participating in the worship. So Christians think it's okay to serve idols, and that would bring reproach upon the church of God. So don't give offense, not just to your brethren, but to any man whatsoever, and certainly not bring reproach upon the church of God. But as far as the Catholics and why they don't, does anyone else have a specific understanding of that, why the Catholics don't eat meat on Fridays?
I just looked it up.
Yeah.
They claim that Jesus died on Friday, so they should refrain from eating meats on Fridays during Lent to honor him and that sacrifice. But fish do not fall under the meat category since they're not carnivorous, from the Latin word. Okay.
So that's just found in made-up stuff.
I had Catholics in there tell me that the fishermen were losing out, and they priest pronounced that every Friday they have to eat fish. And that would come from Catholic, not. So I don't know.
Okay. Interesting stuff.
I think that's just during Lent, though.
Right, a specific.
They've ceased.
Well, it used to be.
Every Friday restaurants serve fish.
Right.
It was a special military. Yeah. It's not in our military, too.
Fish isn't so special to me. So that's a common practice, and that's something that we could make an application of even in this context. But the whole concept is, don't eat the meat offered to idols in front of a weak brother, because it would cause them to stumble, and in doing that, you stumble as well, because you sin against Christ. So in chapter 9, he talked about the concept of foregoing those liberties. Paul has a liberty to be supported by the church at Corinth, but they would think, in this particular instance, these Corinthians with Paul, that he's just doing it for the money, and that would hurt his cause for Christ. So he's not going to ask for money. It's his liberty, it's his right, but it would just cause trouble. and that would sever him from Christ. It would hurt his ministry as an apostle, as a preacher, so he's not going to do it. But then you got down to verse 24 of chapter 9. 24 through the end of chapter 9. Talks about running a race. So what did he say about that? What points does he make? It's a common subject in Scripture, a parallel with regard to running a race. Athletics, Paul uses all the time.
Living the life of the Christian.
Right.
You've got to set a goal.
Okay.
And I run for that finish line. And run by the rules.
Run by the
That's
rules?
What a Christian has to do. They have to go by God's word to live their life. Strive to do it.
Absolutely. You're trying to get to heaven. You're trying to win the race. So you obviously have to compete according to the rules. But what else do you have to do if you're really trying to get there? In the case of liberties.
You have to forego.
Self-control and deny yourself. Self-discipline. So that means not only compete according to the rules, but if there are things that you technically can do, but won't help you win the race, don't do them, right? So that's the concept of this liberty. You can eat meat offered to idols in the proper setting. It's not sinful, it's a liberty. But if you're in a situation where that's not going to help you as a spiritual person, as a Christian, then don't do it. It's just going to hurt you. So I've given the example several times of running a race where you can carry the big old bucket of water on your back. That's not against the rules, but it's not going to help you win the race. It's not going to help you even finish the race. So you're not going to do it. Same concepts there. You're running a race. You lay aside the weight, the sin and the weight, which easily ensnares us. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. Weight and sin. So there's a concept. So the reason for all of this refreshing is because he's driving home this point in chapter 10 that you're still running the race. You haven't won yet. So you need to make sure you don't fall short. And he gives the Israelites as an example in the first 13 verses. And that's what we get into with regard to this. And he'll finish up in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, specifically mentioning some of the things that have to do with this concept of eating meats offered to idols. But the main focus when he gets into chapter 10 is the same that he ended chapter 9 with. You're running a race. It's a spiritual race. And you're on the path, but you haven't yet got there. Make sure you don't fall off the path, basically. Run to win the race. Be self-disciplined, unlike the Israelites. They're written for an example of what not to do, basically. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, let's begin chapter 10. And I don't anticipate getting very far in this chapter. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," so he's continuing this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And he says in verse 6, "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And for the sake of time, let's skip over to verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And we'll stop there and just focus on verses 1 through 5. So the concept of them, these things being written for our examples, they happen because they happen. So he says God wasn't well pleased with them, so they not only died in the wilderness, but he's talking about a spiritual falling. They were with God and in fellowship with him, and now they're not. They lost their souls because of the things going on here. These things happened just because they didn't follow God, but God had them written down by inspiration for us. So it wasn't written for them. They did it. It happened during their lives. It was written for us. So that's why he's using this in this context. And we read of that in other places. Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So that's the process that we're going through. We're looking to Israel. Paul is by inspiration alluding to them to make a point for the Corinthians, which is basically what he says in verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." This is ultimately for all of them, but specifically in this case, the strong Christians who think they can partake of this liberty, and they're fine even though their weak brother is caused to stumble. You think you stand, well, take heed lest you fall. Stop doing this, because this is severing you from Christ. So you got this concept. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. So it's a very important point he's wanting to make. It's absolutely pertinent to their souls. And it also draws the conclusion that we are not to be unaware of the things that happened before as well, under the old covenant. There are some Christians who think we should maybe only reference the Old Testament in Bible classes, but when a preacher gets up there and preaches, he better not be looking to the Old Testament, because that's been done away with. That's an extreme, but there are people that have held that position, and it's an erroneous position. I remember Dad telling me about that before, that when he was preaching as a young preacher, a lady came up to him and said that, you are preaching from the Old Testament, and you know that's done away with. But it's not binding to us, but the examples are there for our learning. There are ways we can learn from it. So he doesn't want them to be unaware of what happened. And this is something they would all know, but he's going to emphasize it here, and it's going to drive the point home and warn them even further. He says, all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. What's that a reference to?
Went through the sea and
what sea?
The cloud followed them as they came.
Right.
But too, when they went through the sea.
Right. The Red Sea, it parted. Mm-hmm. And you had the pillar, the cloud. You got a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, and the difference there with regard to the reasons for them. And the pillar of the cloud was with them when they went through the sea. And it actually was behind them between Moses or and the Israelites and the Egyptians. In Exodus 13 and verse 21, we see the introduction of that. Exodus 13 and verse 21 says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. In verse 14, 19 of chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 19 of Exodus. Where is that? Okay. Said, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea. Divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And then you have in verse 19, he says, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So it was a cloud of darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so the one did not come near the other all that night. Now, you got the difference in 1 Corinthians 10 and that text where it says in Exodus, the cloud was behind them, the walls of water on either side. Paul says they passed under the cloud. And there are two common explanations for this. One is that Paul added by inspiration something that wasn't disclosed to us under the old covenant. That's what I think. He's writing by inspiration here. What he says is not wrong. And just because Exodus doesn't say it specifically does not contradict each context. It was behind them. Paul says it was above them. It was above them and behind them. So you got the cloud like this over the Israelites. And some consider that the emphasis is simply on the process of them going through the Red Sea, not the position of the cloud. For sake of this text and what I believe to be what he's getting at, and he is getting at by the context, and we'll see it, I do believe that Paul, by inspiration, adds, it wasn't just behind them, they passed under it. So they're passing through the Red Sea, wall of water, cloud behind them, cloud above them. What's a cloud, by the way, scientifically? What is it made up of?
Water.
Water vapor, right? So you get the concept of baptism. So baptism just means immersion, but the baptism for Christians, well, not for Christians, for believers to become Christians, to be saved, is a baptism in what? Water, right? It's an immersion in water. Sometimes I ask the question, really, because I heard preacher John Isaac Edwards, he asked us the question in the preacher's training program when I was there, said, how much water is in baptism? We all said, enough to get you completely submerged. He said, nope, no water in baptism. It just means immersed But the baptism for salvation is water baptism. So there's enough in that to submerge. So you got that concept. Keep that in mind. They passed under the cloud and passed through the sea, so they were surrounded by water. And we can understand that's the point he's making, because he says in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized or immersed into Moses, who they followed and who gave them the word of God, the old law, when they passed through the sea and were under the cloud. They were entombed in water, surrounded by water. And so they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what significance does that make? Turn your pages over to the back. Usually I just have one other question to consider. I have two tonight and for this chapter. And the first one asks this question. Of course, I'm the one that wrote these, so if it doesn't make sense, it's my fault. It says, what significance, if any, does Paul's use of the word baptized have in this context and in the broader context of baptism in Scripture? Can this verse be used to validate the necessity of baptism for salvation? Now, I know I just gave this to you, but with regard to what we've just talked about, water around them, then he talks about them being baptized in relation to the point he's making to the Corinthians. Why do you think he described it in that way and uses that term baptized?
That didn't point out the Christian baptism, I believe. It says they were immersed in the cloud or baptized in the cloud, and that means immersion.
Okay, but what would that indicate when, with regard to baptism? What does it do for us that would be a parallel for them?
Saved us from our sins.
They were saved, weren't they? And so they were saved. You were saved, Corinthians, and this is the point he's making. But in verse 5, God was not well pleased with most of them. That's what he's saying. They passed through the cloud and the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. But God was not well pleased with most of them. He's making that point because the Corinthians were baptized, this time into Christ, of course, and not in the exact same way. We can't nail down each and every point exactly the same, because that's not the purpose. It's really symbolic in a way. But they were baptized in this sense. You were baptized because baptism is necessary for salvation. You were saved. Your sins were washed away. You were freed from the bondage of sin. But even though they were saved from the bondage of who? The Egyptians? They still weren't saved in the end. He's saying they lost their souls. Now, why did that occur? Well, because they didn't run the race to win it. They weren't taking heed lest they fall, and the Corinthians should understand and learn from that. They shouldn't take all of this for granted. They should remember the concept of faithfulness and the need for it. So his point is that they were saved, but we can follow this further with regard to this. That's the point he's making. But now what about this being a proof text for baptism? Obviously he's not saying this is what baptism is, this is what baptism does, all in specifics. But he's alluding to it because of the fact that baptism saves. We can turn to this passage to talk about, well, how much water is in baptism for salvation? What do the Catholics say?
Sprinkle.
Who says pour? I don't know. A bunch of different denominational doctrines. Sprinkle, pour, step in and come out. But what is baptism? What does the word baptize mean, or baptism mean? Submerge, immersion, plunge, you're head to toe underwater. You're entombed in water. The reason I keep saying entombed is because of what else is baptism with regard to Christ and his death?
Burial.
Death and his burial, then resurrection. So we're buried with Christ in baptism. So you go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When does the person come from being dead to now having newness of life?
When he's raised.
When he's raised in what? When is he raised? In baptism. You can't be raised unless you're in the ground, in the grave. So you're buried. Where are you buried? Not at the point of faith. You're buried at the point of baptism, and you're raised, and now you're walking in newness of life. So those who say sprinkling, this passage could be a proof text that sprinkling is not what the baptism of salvation in the New Testament is, because it says they were completely encased in water. And you read of them being buried in Romans chapter 6. They were completely surrounded by water. And there's a reason why he said that, because that's what the Corinthians did. Also, Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, you got the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Commanded the chariot to stand still, and then what did they do?
Go down into the water.
Down into the water. And then what did they do?
Came back
out of the water, right? Went into the water, came out of the water, buried in baptism, surrounded by water, immersed in water, right? So you got that concept.
That's putting that old man of sin away. Dead. We're dead in our trespasses of sin. That buries that old
Absolutely.
Dead man, and then you raise up
free
from that sin.
And that's my next point I'm making. In baptism, what occurs? Your old man of sin is put to death. Now, why was he a man of sin? Why was he in bondage to sin? Well, I just answered it. He was the old man of sin because he was in bondage to sin. He was a slave to sin, right? Slave to sin. When are you freed from slavery? Well, in part, when you die, you're no longer a slave to that person. You raise up walking newness of life. Now you're a slave to Christ. But you got that concept. You're in bondage. Were the Israelites in bondage? Okay, to who?
To Pharaoh.
To Pharaoh, to Egypt. So they were the slaves of Egypt. Why was Pharaoh pursuing them?
To bring them back.
For all he knew, or for all he thought, even though he said, I'm letting you go, he still considered them, you're my slaves, you're going to stay. So they start taking after him. Okay. Then the Israelites pass through the cloud and the sea. They're on the other side. The Egyptians are still coming. Egyptians still consider them slaves. When are they delivered? When they pass through and what? Whoosh. Water comes down on the Egyptians. So you got the deliverance. They were in bondage. When were they out of bondage? When they passed through completely the sea, or else they would have died with the Egyptians. So we're in bondage to sin, and when are we out of bondage to sin?
When we're raised out of that watery ground.
Right, when we pass into the waters of baptism and come out of the waters of baptism. So that's irrefutable. Only an honest heart will see it and obey it. And those who see it and don't obey it, they're not honest. It's simple. It's a formula. It's simple as mathematics. You got 2 plus 2, what does it equal? 4. Well, you've got pass through the waters of baptism, come up out of the waters of baptism as a submission to Christ. What is it? It's salvation. And that's how we can use this with regard to that. It's a very effective thing, and really one that we can just understand in passing with regard to the point that Paul is making. But not only that, after you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're saved, you're not enslaved to sin anymore, but he's saying they were slaved and they still lost their souls. So what? You got to continue walking faithfully. You got to keep on the path. You got to be self-disciplined, deny yourself, follow Christ, all of these things. And he adds to this argument to make sure they understood it, emphasized further. Any comments or questions on verse 1 and 2?
1 Peter 3 and 21 is, anybody could read that and deny that baptism wasn't essential.
There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Right. And some translations actually say, baptism doth also now save us. So it's as simple as that. Baptism saves us. Does baptism alone save us? No. What else did they have to do before they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? What did Moses tell them? Stand still when they were murmuring. Why'd you take us out of Egypt? We're going to die. I would have rather died in Egypt. So Moses said, stand still and see the what of the Lord.
Salvation
of the Lord. They wouldn't have followed him if they didn't believe there was salvation in following him. So yeah, you have to believe. You got to hear the word. You got to believe the word. But when were they delivered? When they passed through the sea and under the cloud. When they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So many things that can be found in this text. It's such a rich text. Even though it can be difficult at first, I think once we get the understanding of it, it can certainly be beneficial. Now he continues in verse 3. Here's some more meat of the text. said, not only were they all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And I got reference to some spiritual food and spiritual drink. Now, what do you think of with regard to the Israelites when he says that? They ate spiritual food, they ate, or they drank spiritual drink.
He fed them
manna.
And he gave them water from the rock.
Water from the rock. And it's an obvious reference to that. And it's spiritual food because of where it came from, right? Came from God. Spiritual drink because of where it came from God. The rock doesn't actually have veins with water running through it. It came from God. So you got that concept. They ate spiritual food, spiritual drink. But I want us to understand here, although that's an obvious reference to it, he says, what kind of spiritual food and spiritual drink? The same spiritual food and spiritual drink. Same as who? As the Corinthians, right? He's making the contrast. They were baptized, you were baptized. They ate spiritual food, the same spiritual food and spiritual drink as you. Now, the rock from which that flowed is Christ, which is another indication as to what this is. So it's an obvious reference to manna and the water from the rock. Exodus 16, 4 through 5, they complained, they didn't have food. God gave them manna. And then Exodus 17, 1 through 7 is the first time where Moses struck the rock, water came from the rock when they were testing God in the wilderness. But more is meant with regard to this because these Corinthians, they're not drinking water from that rock, are they? They're not eating the manna, are they? So there's an indication that comes with this presence of manna, how it came, who it came from, and what it was meant to indicate, as well as the water. So we need to understand that. And I want to turn your attention to John chapter 6 to explain this. I'm going to try to get this in the last 10 minutes. John chapter 6. We'll see if I can. John 6 is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000 by a miracle, obviously. There are baskets with fragments full, even though it was just from 5 loaves, 2 fish, right? And so this caused the crowd to be amazed, of course. So they followed him. He thought they were going to make him king. He left. Then they found him. And in verse 25, we pick up of John chapter 6. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they came to him and said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, Jesus' response is where we're getting our point. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They wanted more food physically, but what does he call this miracle? Miracles are also called wonders, but what does he call it? Sign. And what does that mean? What is a sign?
It shows the truth in what they said. Right. Proves what.
Right. It proves something. It's a sign of something. And it was a sign of Jesus' divinity, but also he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to everlasting life, which he can give you. It indicated creative power, which indicates also the power to give life, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, nothing was created without him, and he was the life and the light of men. So only God can give life. Only God can create. What did Jesus just do? He created. So who is Jesus? He's God. What's the most important thing that we should seek from God? Not food, but everlasting life. They should have known from the giving of this bread and the miracle performed that Jesus had the power to give them eternal life. And yet they just wanted real food. Now we skip down to verse 30, after they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He said, believe in him who he has sent. And they said, what sign? There's again that concept of a sign. They don't understand. They just saw a sign. But he says, they say, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they point back to this time with Moses, where God gave them manna from heaven as a sign that not only he was with them, but he's all-powerful, he's divine, and they're the children of his as physical Israel. So they say, give me a sign. He said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I want to stop right there, and you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, there is a look back to manna and what it was for. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, it says, "So he humbled you," God humbled the Israelites, "allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know," fed you with manna, "that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So what should they, not necessarily they did, but what should they have understood by God giving them manna?
It come from God.
Okay. "And you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." It wasn't just a physical provision. It always has a greater spiritual purpose. God was saying to them, you're dependent on me, not just for this physical sustenance that you're getting from manna, but because you live as a spiritual being. You have spiritual life by the words that proceed from my mouth, is what God was telling them in the giving of that manna. So you have them referring to this. What sign are you going to give to us? He gave them manna. What are you going to give to us? And he says, he didn't give you the true bread of heaven. Manna came down from heaven, but it wasn't the true bread of heaven, because it doesn't do what? Give you spiritual life. He says later that in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Where are they now? If it is the life-giving bread that gives eternal life. Well, that wasn't the life-giving bread. He says in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He says, I am the bread of life in verse 35. Now they question him in verse 41. The Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And he talks about, don't murmur, I said to you that I'm the bread of life. I'm the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So the significance is, the manna showed that you shall live and proceed to live by the words that come from God's mouth. The word of God gives us spiritual life. He says the manna wasn't the bread from heaven, so the word of life is what gives you life. I'm the bread from heaven. He says if you eat me, you're going to have spiritual life and continue forever. And then they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now it continues to talk about in verse 53 through 58 that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall live. Now what's that a reference to? Some will say the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. What's he talking about? Right, obeying his word, eating his word, drinking his word is a metaphorical way of saying it. Because you get down to verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? So what did Jesus say? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. All in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. You want the physical food, but really you should understand that this miracle showed I can give you spiritual food. What's the spiritual food? It's Christ. But how do you partake of Christ? You partake of what he tells you to do. His words are life. So you got all that understanding. Now there are some in 1 Corinthians 10 who suggest the spiritual food and the spiritual drink are parallels to the Lord's Supper. That can't be the case with what we just talked about, can it? What is it a parallel to? Well, first and foremost, it's Christ. Christ is the spiritual food. Christ is the spiritual drink. But how do you partake of the spiritual food and spiritual drink? The word of God. Right, the word of Christ. So then he says, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they drank water from the rock. They didn't actually drink the rock. They drank water from the rock. That's the word, spiritual food, spiritual drink, and it was Christ that they were partaking of. And so all of this wraps up in the concept of the Israelites were baptized, So not only were they saved, delivered physically, they were no longer slaves of Egypt, but it was a spiritual deliverance. That's what he's saying here. And then they also had the Word of God with them. Not just the Word of God, the Word of Christ, didn't they? Because Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And even though they had the Word of Christ with them, they had the provisions physically, but more importantly, the provisions spiritually, they lost their souls. Now, why did that happen? They didn't follow the Word. They had it with them. They didn't obey it, did they? Go to Hebrews chapter 4 real quick. I know we're hopping around. I hope it's helping make the point and not confusing you. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, in chapter 3, he talked about the Israelites. They rebelled. They hardened their heart. They did not enter in verse 18 of chapter 3. To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? We see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, he continues in chapter 4 to make application. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. How are the people under the old covenant saved? What's the key?
Obedience to the word that God gave them.
Okay, but ultimately
Christ's
death. So Hebrews 9 says he was the mediator by means of death for those under the first covenant. So if Christ didn't exist, he didn't come, or he was a false prophet, whatever, then everything promised under the old covenant doesn't happen. So he didn't come yet, but you've got the realization of it when he dies on the cross. His blood was shed for all men, not just nationality, gender, all that kind of stuff, but time. So the people under the old covenant as well as the new covenant as well as in the future. So you got that concept. So the word that was preached to them, it may have been the old law, but if they obeyed it, what did they have the hope of? Salvation. Through what? Christ's death. That's why he calls it the gospel there. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. They didn't have the gospel under the old covenant. They had the law of Moses, didn't they? But he's saying the provision for salvation, the necessity for salvation, the information was given them. They could have been saved, but they weren't. Why? Right, unbelief. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And saying the same thing here. Sometimes we look back in the old law and some people say they had it better. Some people understand that they didn't have it better, that we have it better in this gospel and Christian dispensation where Christ is king and realized the Messiah and the sacrifice is made and we have the perfect word of God, all of it complete, all of that kind of stuff. But some look back and think, well, they had it better, whatever. Really, when it comes down to it, no man has an excuse for losing his soul except for the truth. He didn't obey God. They had the provision, and they partook of it and were initially saved when they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They didn't continue in faith, did they? Now, not all of them. He said all of them were baptized. All of them partook of the spiritual drink and the spiritual food. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. So when they didn't enter in the promised land, who else didn't enter in? Moses. Now, why didn't he enter in? He struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock the second time. First time, God said, strike the rock. He struck it. It was okay. Second time, he said, speak to the rock. And in his anger or whatever it was going through his mind, he struck it. So God said, you didn't obey me. You don't enter in the promised land. But where else do we read about Moses in Hebrews? What chapter? 11? About faith. Hebrews 11, an indication of faith. All those individuals died in faith, not having received the promises, but having the hope of the promises, not being made perfect apart from us. So that's an indication that Moses, you know, he died with hope. You don't die with hope if you're in sin. So not all of them lost their souls. All of them, in the sense of the whole Israelite nation, except for the two. And, of course, some the priest, all that in the old law that we read about. All of them didn't enter in, and most of them lost their souls. But not all of them lost their souls. The only ones that lost their souls are those who didn't continue faithfully. They thought they stood. They were Israelites. They're the children of God. They're in the nation of God. How could they be in danger of hell, of losing their souls. Well, they didn't consider the need for faithfulness. They lost their souls. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So you got that concept. I think I'm over time, am I not? So we are going to pick up there in probably verse 5 or 6 next time. I hope that was understandable. If it wasn't, we can talk later, or you can listen to it again because I recorded it. So.